Please turn to Luke chapter 13. We are in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. And you just got sat down, but we are going to stand right back up again if you're able to. This is a brief passage we're going to be looking at. It is part of the, it's actually a continuation of the previous part, and it's connected to the previous part that we read last week on the narrow door, and we'll talk about that connection in a moment. But Luke chapter 13, 31 through 35, and it reads this way. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Would you join me in prayer this morning? Our Father, as we have opened your holy, inerrant, and perfect word, our prayer is that we might submit ourselves to it, that we might come under it and stand under it to receive blessing from it, to feast upon it, to be nourished upon it, to be strengthened by it, to be challenged by it, to be rebuked by it, to be taught of your Spirit. Lord, to be edified and to be given not simply information or education, but Lord, to be transformed by your Spirit. Lord, change us. Make us into the people that you want us to be, and use your word to do it. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure that this mic is on. Sure. It's all on mine, but if I step away, can you hear me okay? All right. Okay. Very good. Very good. Well, in the face of those who sought to take his life from him, Jesus shows absolutely no fear. And that is rather incredible to us, because If anyone should have been in fear of his life, it probably was Jesus at that time. He, in fact, was going to the cross. He was had his face set toward Jerusalem, and it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen, but he equally knew that it was not going to happen right then. He had no fear of man. Instead, Jesus here demonstrates a unique combination of tough courage and tender compassion toward his opponents as he journeys toward Jerusalem and the cross. I want us today to consider this passage under the following three headings. I've given them to you in your study guide. But the first is the threat on Jesus' life. The second is the tough declaration of Jesus' lordship. And the third is the tender delivery of Jesus' lament. We consider first the threat on Jesus' life, and we might say the imminent threat. In fact, if you want to put that little word in there, the imminent threat on Jesus' life. Notice how Luke has placed the time marker at the beginning of this. He said, "At that very hour." Wow. I'll stop shouting now. "At that very hour." Letting us know that this scene takes place immediately after Jesus announces that some Gentiles will get into the kingdom and some Jews will not. Some of those Gentiles are going to get in before some of those Jews, and some of those Jews are not going to make it at all. Remember, the Jews thought as a whole, hey, we're good, we're in, we're children of Abraham, it's fine, we're part of the covenant. No matter what we do, we're in. And they thought the exact opposite of the Gentiles. No matter what they do, they're probably not going to make it in. Oh, maybe a few. But Jesus is turning that upside down. He turns it on his head and says, no, a few of you are going to make it. Some won't. And that, I believe, is what really caught the Jews by surprise, caught those around him by surprise. This bold statement, in fact, apparently stirred up the local Pharisees. Remember, Jesus is in the area known as Perea. It's across the Jordan to the east from Judea. So if you're thinking about a map, up north is Galilee, down south and to the west is Judea, and down south and to the east is Perea. You go far enough and you're down in the what's called the Arabah, or near the below the Dead Sea. But those are, that's kind of simplifying it, but those are general contours of the map. So he has come from Galilee down south into Perea. This is his Perean ministry, if you will, that he's in. It's just a few months before the cross. And so here he is in this area. There are Pharisees there. They're not quite like the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They are not in a position necessarily of political power there, but they are allied with all of the other Pharisees. And so what happens is they come to Jesus, and they come to him with the intent to drive him out of the area, to try to get him to go to Judea with the threat of death from Herod Antipas. What do they say? They warn him, get away from here. Get away from here because Herod is trying to kill you. Herod is trying to kill you. This is an imperative command that they're giving to him. Now, Jesus doesn't take too kindly to the imperatives, the commands that Pharisees try to tell him. In fact, that's quite the opposite of what we see happening here. But let's dwell on this for just a moment. This is first verse, verse 31. And think about this. Was this an actual threat from Herod, or was this something made up by the Pharisees, just concocted by them to try to lead Jesus away? Now, there are differing opinions on this, and even differing opinions on the intention of the Pharisees. Some try to say, well, these Pharisees weren't like those Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were a little more kind to Jesus. Well, My thought is that's probably not right. They seem to have been ticked off by the fact that Jesus is not saying that they're probably going to make it into the kingdom, and so they're trying to get him out and possibly move him to Judea, where he would most certainly be killed. Well, we don't know all the details here, but we may just take it at face value that there may have been a plot to kill Jesus. The Pharisees, after all, were political allies of the Herodian party. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 12, verse 13, you'll see that they were allied with the Pharisees. Mark 3, verse 6. Let's just go there and look at that right quickly. Says the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. And then over in chapter 12, verse 13, it essentially says the same thing. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So this is a political party of Herod and of the Herodian dynasty that was going on there. And so this is what we see happening. It doesn't seem that Jesus's presence in, or rather it does seem that Jesus's presence in Perea did bother the conscience of Herod. In fact, that's what we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Luke 9, 7 through 9 says this: Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So here we see Herod is aware of Jesus, and he's probably bothered in his conscience by him. He's remembering John the Baptist, remembering how he was essentially tricked into killing John the Baptist. Remember that? He didn't want for John the Baptist to be killed, but he found himself caught by his wife. We'll put wife in quotation marks because he really wasn't his wife. It was rather his live-in, adulterous relationship. It was his brother Philip's wife that he had, and as his wife, she said, told her young relative who was dancing to say, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's exactly what happened. So I'm sure all of these visions are in the head of Herod at this time. Whether he once is actively seeking Jesus' death at this point, we're not completely privy to. Whether this threat was real or whether it was concocted by the Pharisees, what we see in Jesus' response is that Jesus had no fear of man whatsoever. The plain sincerity of Jesus is obvious here. And Jesus knew that nothing would block God's plan from taking place. We in turn can take comfort in that. Nothing can block the plan of God from taking place. Whatsoever my God ordains is right. And He ordains our days. He ordains our circumstances in such a way as to completely fulfill His will, completely bring glory to Himself. And sometimes that's through the tough circumstances of life. Well, this is a very tough time, you might say. Supposedly in Jesus' life, there's a death threat against Him. At least that's what's brought to Him. But He essentially says, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. That's why we see next this tough declaration of Jesus' lordship in verses 32 and 33. The Pharisees, remember, had issued Jesus an imperative. Get out of here. Get away from here. Essentially a warning is what they said it was. But they give him this imperative. Now Jesus issues his own imperative back to them. Go and tell that fox. Go and tell that fox. In other words, if indeed Herod wants to kill Jesus, take this message back to him. You go back and tell him. Again, the Pharisees were allied with the Herodian dynasty there, not for religious reasons. They were against him for religious and racial and moral reasons, but they allied with his party for political reasons. So he assumes that they can go back and talk to him. So why does Jesus refer to Herod as that fox, actually a she-fox? I'm going to ask the children this morning. Kids, look up here. I have your attention? Why do you think Jesus calls Herod a fox? And particularly, it's the feminine form, it's she-fox. What do foxes do? They are sly, meaning they do what? Do they carry out their deeds out in the open? No. What do foxes do when they get into the hen house? They trick people, yeah. They trick us into thinking that they're not there. And they are very destructive, aren't they? They will take care of your hen house for you. That's why we have the expression, fox in the hen house. You know, if the fox is guarding the hen house, we know that something's bad wrong. Jesus calls Herod that fox. Go tell that fox. I looked it up in several translations. It always says, go tell that fox. There's no variation whatsoever in the English translations. I think in the King James it says, go ye and tell that fox. Talking about plural. Now, that you might expect that. But Jesus says, go tell that she fox. Now, what's he saying about Herod? He is actually speaking the truth. It's a biting way of speaking the truth. Herod is sly. Herod is cunning. But he is truly a weak ruler, because not only is a fox sly and cunning, he's very small. He can be very destructive in his own way or in her own way, but when it comes right down to it, it's a very small and weak animal. And so Herod is truly a weak ruler who has to defer to terror and intimidation and underhandedness. But his weakness was truly demonstrated in the way that he had John the Baptist killed. It was at the behest of his wife, as we talked about. This wife, this woman who is not truly his wife, but rather his brother's wife that he had as an adulterous relationship. So that reveals a lot about the character of Herod, doesn't it? Now you have Jesus on the contrary. Jesus is the true king. Not only is Jesus not a fox or to be compared to a fox, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the true king, the one who is still demonstrating his authority over the demonic realm, over all sickness, and ultimately over sin and death, as he would finish his work. That is, he would complete his mission by going to the cross, where before he died, he would cry out from the cross, "It is finished." Just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. The work has been done. The penalty has been paid in full. That is what he says here. "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons. I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." It would not be King Herod's timetable that would be carried out. It would be King Jesus' timetable that would be carried out. And that is what's meant here by the third day. Now you might think that Jesus is maybe thinking about his death, burial, and resurrection. That might possibly be when we see the first, the second, and the third day. But really in the context, what he's talking about here is in the third day, it is the divinely appointed day. It's not one day earlier. It's not one day later. It is the day. And he says, on that day, I will reach my goal. I will complete my task. I will fulfill my mission. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary. He actually puts this in the first person with Jesus saying, "I know that I must die and I must die shortly. I expect it the third day, that is very shortly. My hour is at hand. If Herod should kill me, he will not surprise me. Tell him I do not fear him. When I die, I shall be perfected. I shall have completed my business. I shall be consecrated." That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. It's not going to be on Herod's timetable. You can talk about that all you want. You can say he's out to kill me all you want, but I'm telling you, I am doing this of my own accord. I have my face set toward Jerusalem, and I am headed there, but it will be on God's timetable, not on King Herod's. Whatever the case, Jesus is going to do the work he came to do today, tomorrow, and the day following. Which is simply saying again, every day in accordance with God's sovereign plan. Can we say with Jesus that we are carrying out what God has intended for us today, tomorrow, and the next day, simply according to His sovereign plan, trusting to His hand every moment of every day to guide us, to lead us? Remember, His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. When you're walking along a dark path and you have your lamp or your lantern shining before you. Now, I know we have some high-powered lanterns. We have some high-powered flashlights. That's not what I'm talking about. Just a standard lantern. How far in advance can you see your feet or your path? Just enough to walk. Just enough that you know what's coming next. That's how God guides us, how He leads us by His word and in His path according to His sovereign plan. So Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and it was Jerusalem where he would lay down his life. Look at what it says. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He was saying, Jerusalem is where the prophets go to die. Jerusalem is where the prophets go to be martyred. Jerusalem, we think of it as the holy city, but Jerusalem is actually the murderous city. Jerusalem is the killing city. Jerusalem is the bloodthirsty city. Jerusalem is the place where so many of God's prophets have met their end. And Jesus affirms this, says Jerusalem is the place. There's not a place where I'm going to perish except Jerusalem. So Jesus here emphasizes something else that might be overlooked if we didn't point out this. He said it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So what is Jesus doing in identifying himself here as a prophet? Sometimes we say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't just a prophet. No, he wasn't just a prophet. He was very unlike the prophets that went before him, but in the same way he was in the line of the prophets, and he is our prophet, priest, and king. The great prophet of our God, the perfect interpreter of God's word for us, our perfect teacher of God's word, the perfect applier of that truth through his Holy Spirit. We can trust to him as our great prophet, priest, and king. But here he says, prophet. He emphasizes that office. He's standing in the long line of those who had gone before him. He's ready to take his place, not among them, but listen, in their place. In their place. Think about that. Jesus, while he's very like the prophets that went before, is also very different. And instead of going to Jerusalem to just become another martyred prophet, he goes there to stand in their place, just as he did for all of those who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer has said, in my place condemned he stood, bought my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And this is where we begin to see then the tender delivery of Jesus' lament. We see his tough declaration of lordship. I am king over all. I am demonstrating my lordship over sin and sickness and death. And now he turns tenderly to the words of a lament in verse 34 when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Luke giving virtually identical wording to Matthew's gospel, chapter 23, 37 through 39. So you can look at that later and compare. But it's essentially identical to the point that some have said, well, Luke's just taking this and setting it here. I believe Jesus actually said these words when he said them. And if he said them twice, I'm willing to say Jesus said the same exact words twice in two different contexts. Simply the truth that is here, he laments Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In the original, that little O is omitted, but it's the idea of a lament, the idea of crying out, wailing. He laments Jerusalem. That is the people of God, not just the city of God, not just the holy city, but thinking about the whole people of God. The capital is the very heart of the nation. It represents the nation as a whole. And so he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He is lamenting. He is expressing his intense pain, his intense emotion, an affection for his people, even as they turn against him, even as he knew they would reject him as they had all the prophets. That's what we see in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were persecuted. The prophets were martyred. The prophets were killed. The prophets went to their death in Jerusalem. Jesus knows that, and he still cries out for his people, the people that would reject him, the people that would cry out for his death. Remember, it's not too many months yet that the people are going to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. These are the people that he cries out for. The city, he says, kills the prophets and stones the apostles. That's just a form of the word apostle here. Those sent to it. An apostle is a sent one. So Jesus' words of tenderness combined with their rejection of him should fill us with intense sorrow. Sorrow over their sin. Sorrow over their obstinacy. Sorrow over their rejection. Sorrow over their repudiation of his lordship. Sorrow over the fact that they didn't feel like they needed a Savior. Now, what sorrow should we have? The same kind of sorrow that Jesus had for Jerusalem. We can look around and say, we sorrow for those around us who reject Christ, for those who repudiate his lordship, who care nothing for him as Savior, who care nothing for his word, who trample the blood of Jesus underfoot, as it were, by the rejection of him. We cry out in lament for them and pray that people would turn in repentance and faith. Remember, that's the condition. When we talked about last week, the narrow door, what's the narrow door? The narrow door is the narrow requirement of repentance from sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to gain access to God but through that door. What pilgrims saw as the wicket gate in Pilgrim's Progress, that narrow gate that he walked through, repentance and faith. But Jesus says to them, you would not. In other words, you would not have it. You want it a completely different way. You don't want it the way that God wants it. You want it your own way, Jesus said. You would not have it. You would not have me as Savior. You would not have me as Lord. You would not have me as sovereign. You would not. By the way, that's where free will always takes us. It always takes us away from God's sovereignty. It always takes us away from the kingship of Christ, away from the kingship of Jesus, because left to our own devices, we want to be on the throne. We want to be our own sovereign. So we can only pray that God would draw us back to himself and that he would receive us to himself when we come to him, and he will. He promises to do that. But I encourage you, run to God's sovereignty. Run to God's lordship, to the kingship of Christ. Cast everything upon him. Run to him. What else does Jesus say here? In his lament, he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. A horrible death, by the way. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. What a tender image that is. What a tender image that is of a hen gathering her chicks. Whether it is because of the dread chicken hawk coming after her brood, or whether it is great drops of rain falling that she's trying to protect them from, she places herself over them. They find refuge under her. Jesus says, that's the kind of refuge that you have with me. That's the kind of tender care that I've offered you, that I've given you. But you would not. Instead, you run away. You expose yourself to the wiles of the enemy. You expose yourself to defeat and to being forsaken. In fact, that's what he says next. He says, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is forsaken. In other words, it shall be brought to desolation. That's a reference to the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Look at what is prophesied in Luke chapter 21. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know then that its desolation has come near. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then verse 28, now that when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Well, that actually started to happen. If you think about this, when Jesus was on the cross, what was happening in the temple. You remember? The curtain is torn in two that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This great, magnificent, thick cloth curtain was ripped from top to bottom. I believe that that was the beginning of the vacating, the desolation of the temple, because there would be no more sacrifices. No more sacrifices available. No more sacrifices except the one sacrifice, the sacrifice on the cross, Christ's sacrifice. And then that continued many years later when the temple is destroyed, the city is destroyed, its desolation is there. That's what Jesus is talking about. Your house is forsaken. Your house is desolate. Your house has been vacated. Not just the temple, but the city and all that that represents. And I tell you, he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in first reading, that would seem to be a reference to his triumphal entry into the city. That's exactly what I thought. But you have to take into consideration that he says, behold, your house is forsaken. So he's actually talking about something at the second advent, the second coming of Christ, when all those who see him will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But for many, it will be too late. For many, it will be too late. The lordship of Christ will be offered, will be confessed, but it will be too late. Think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? Romans 14:11 merely quotes that. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul picks up this theme again in Philippians 2:10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, not all will welcome him on that day, but all will say, blessed is he who comes in the day, in the name of the Lord. Now, did people say that when he walked into the, when he rode into Jerusalem the week of his death? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. But there's coming another day, a day that we don't know when it's going to be, when every eye will see him. Like the hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote, lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in splendor's majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Now the Savior long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All who have not him rejected now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia. See the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee. High on thine eternal throne, Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Everlasting God, come down. Can we pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can you pray, Maranatha, come, Lord? I hope and trust that you can and mean it and desire it. Just a few words of application to reflect on and to look at how this applies to us today. And I've given them to you there. Firstly, we must boldly declare, as believers, we must boldly declare what Jesus declared concerning himself, that he has completed his work and he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned as Lord. By the way, that's the name at which every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. The name Lord, the enthronement name. He is enthroned as Lord, and we must declare that. We must proclaim that. We must preach that Jesus as Savior and Lord. Secondly, we must tenderly lament as Jesus lamented over the lost, and particularly over those who obstinately reject the message of the gospel, that they might turn, that they might be softened, that their hard heart might be softened rather than continue in its hardness. We must believe and seek at least their salvation. Only the Lord knows who is going to turn to Him and who is not ultimately going to turn to Him. If you think about the hardest-hearted person that you know and start praying for them. The person that you think, they will never come to Christ. Don't you think people thought that about Paul? Saul? Think about that person that is so obstinate in not wanting to be a Christian, not wanting to trust Christ, and start praying for them, and then start proclaiming that word to them in ways that are fitting and you believe the Lord might use, and just see what the Lord might do. Well, but it begins with that tender lament, weeping and sorrow over the lost. And then finally, we must do these things even in the face of the threat of death, fearing God rather than fearing man. How often do we put off doing what we ought to do because of the fear of man? How often do we not live in the fear of God? How often do we consider the thoughts of people as something to be considered more highly than the thoughts of God? I'm pointing three fingers and a thumb back at myself, folks. With every finger that's pointed outward, we're all in this journeying together. Let us trust the Lord to help us in this. Even when there is a threat, and none of us are under threat of death. None of us are under threat of actual persecution. Our friends around the world may be. They are in so many places under threat of death, under threat of persecution. Just to name the name of Christ, we pray for them. We pray for their safety, but more than that, we pray that God would be glorified in them. Let us, in solidarity with them, at least be willing to name the name of Christ to those that we come into contact with, that they might turn and follow Him. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come to You thanking You and praising You for this episode in the life of Jesus, a unique time, at least in Luke's description of it, when He was under the ostensible threat of death from Herod, and yet He confessed His lordship even over Herod. Lord, may we take joy in that, take strength in that, knowing that Jesus truly is our Lord. He is our Savior. And we, those who are in Him, are new creations. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, I pray that in this assembly today that there might be someone who has yet to turn to You in faith and repentance, who is yet to be made new. I pray that You would make them new, that You would cause them to be born again to a new and living hope and turn to You in faith and repentance. Take and use these moments, Lord, as we reflect on Your word, as we reflect on Your Savior, the one You've given to us to save us and to bring us into right relationship with You. And Lord, cause us to respond in the way You would have us to respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.